would invite you this morning to join me by turning in your scriptures to Luke chapter 18. We'll be reading Luke chapter 18, the first 8 verses, and then we will look briefly also at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Luke 18 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's give our diligent attention to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused. But afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet, because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give them justice speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And then 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Pray with me. Father, we ask, Father, your blessing upon this, your holy word this morning, that you have so graciously given us. We pray, Father, that as we gather here in your name, to offer to you that worship, that worth that is due to your name, that you will be honored and you will be glorified. We pray particularly, O Lord, that you will open this, your holy word, to us. Open our minds that we may understand. Open our hearts that we may receive. And, O Lord, that you will open our lives that we may, in every day and in every way, be vitally affected by this, your holy word. By your Holy Spirit, we ask in the name of your Holy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Now, at the very outset of this passage, Luke informs us of two very important details that will be foundational and formative in our interpretation of Jesus' words here. First, he establishes most clearly the genre of the passage, and then he sets out the central point of its interpretation. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. The genre is that of a parable. Now, there are a few peculiarities to the parabolic genre in hermeneutics. I still remember from my first hermeneutics course way back when the dinosaurs still roamed the earth. The one main central point about the parabolic genre is that a parable has but one main central point. It differs in that respect from an allegory. An allegory is a story with multiple points of comparison. In the world of Christian literature, the most famous allegory would be John Bunyan's immortal work, The Pilgrim's Progress. Just read through that remarkable work and see the plethora of comparisons to our own walk of faith in the Christian life. But a parable makes one main point. Vernon Dorkson explains it this way. With but few exceptions, the stories of Christ were parables, not allegories. A true parable has but one main point. Christ spoke a parable to drive home the truth he was endeavoring to teach. Dodd, he's referring to C.H. Dodd, calls this the most important principle of interpretation. He continues, the typical parable, whether it be a simple metaphor, or a more elaborate similitude, or a full-length story, presents one single point of comparison. A parable might be likened to a wheel. The central point is the hub, and all the spokes point to the hub. If the hub is off center, the wheel will not perform and function properly. Matthew Henry says, this parable has its key hanging at the door. The drift and design of it are prefixed. So not only does Luke tell us that this is a parable of Jesus, he also gives us from the outset the central point of the parable, the key to its interpretation, that they are always to pray and not lose heart. Now, more than a few people have found this parable to be disturbing and irritating, that Jesus would use this horrible judge to teach us about going to God in prayer. But Jesus is using the common Hebrew stylistic device known as how much more. He's not saying that the Father is this unjust judge who really doesn't care about your needs and has no real desire to provide for you, but will only hear you if you wear him down. No, no. The Hebrew how much more formula rather says, if even this unjust judge will give this widow justice because of her perseverance, how much more will your loving Father hear you when you do not lose heart? The one central thing that we take away from this widow's relationship with this judge is not her eloquence, not her oratory, nor her bargaining savvy, nor her irresistible logic of her arguments. The one central point in this encounter that we take away from her and her relationship to this judge is her persistence, her perseverance, her absolute refusal to lose heart, her refusal to give up. So I'm not going to go into a great exegetical detail here beyond these few textual considerations. And from this example, from the lips of Jesus, I want to press upon you this morning a serious call to persistent prayer, using that outline that you have before you. And so we come to our first main point, and that is our great need of prayer. And before we get too far into that first point itself, I want to note just a couple of things about the title. First is that it is a serious call. When we come to consider our need for prayer, we're not just fooling around. We're not being flippant, because this call today to persistent prayer touches the very heart of the Christian life. And not only is it serious in the sense of being sober and weighty, it's also serious in the sense that it is not to be considered as just a nice optional extra for your Christian life. As we'll see in a moment, it is indispensable and essential. What do I mean by persistent? When I speak of persistent prayer, I'm speaking of a prayer that, to use the language of the text, does not lose heart. It's a prayer that perseveres. It does not give up when it does not achieve immediate results. It keeps coming back into the presence of God again and again. And again, it's like a sanctified energizer bunny that just keeps coming and coming and coming to the Lord in prayer. So this is not a prayer that is merely perfunctory or given without thought or involvement or just a one-time, one-and-done thing. But it is a prayer that costs you something. And of course, that brings up our next sub-point of just what is prayer. I just mentioned that it involves coming into the presence of God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones latches on to that and he says this: what is prayer? Well, I cannot think of a better way of describing it than these two words we have at the end of 1 John 3:19. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. That is prayer. Prayer is coming before Him. Now, we're always in the presence of God, he says. In Him we live and move and have our being. That is true. And we are always under His eye. But prayer is something still more special. Prayer is having a special audience and going immediately and directly to Him, before Him. prayer is something in which we turn our back upon everything else, excluding everything else, while for the time being we find ourselves face to face with God alone. There is a sense, he says, in which one cannot expound it further. It is just that. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century London preacher, says, "True prayer is neither a mere mental exercise nor a vocal performance. It is far deeper than that. It is a spiritual transaction with the Creator of heaven and earth." Now, of course, the Puritans had a lot to say about prayer, and they certainly knew what it was to pray fervently, persistently, and biblically. And that short, succinct definition of prayer that they gave us in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 98, has yet to be improved upon. What is prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. And then in questions 99 through 107, they unpack the question of how we are to pray, using the Lord's Prayer as the biblical pattern to guide us in our prayer. And while this morning's message is not so much addressing how to pray as it is simply encouraging us to pray, I would certainly commend for your extra study those questions from the Shorter Catechism, as well as the more detailed explanation given in the larger catechism, questions 178 through 196. I think your Christian walk could be much improved by seriously considering these things, if nothing else, than by giving you a more informed and full perspective on what we are actually saying when we recite the Lord's Prayer, as we did this morning. But all of that is beyond our scope today. I simply commend it to you for your own study. So we come to our second sub-point. That is our helplessness. Now Jesus told us something very humbling in John chapter 15 and verse 5 when he said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me," King James translates that, "without me, you can do nothing." Do we live our lives as though we really believe the truth of what he said? Allow me to make so bold as to suggest that for the most part we don't. If we really believed that, I think we would pray far more than we do. Rather, I think many of us tend to live our lives as though Jesus had said, "Apart from me, without me, you would do quite a bit. In fact, don't come bothering me about all your little problems that you can really solve yourself. You can handle this. Now, when you've come to the end of your rope, of course, come to me and I'll do what you can't do, but for the most part, you've got this. Just leave me be." At least, there are far too many days when I tend to live as though he'd said that. And brothers and sisters, I'll tell you, this is an area of my own life where I need this sermon every bit as much as many of you do. I'm not satisfied with my prayer life. I struggle in my prayer life. It's an ongoing struggle for me. And I suspect it may be a struggle for many of you as well. I identify with Lloyd-Jones' words here. So that's the difficulty. Thoughts will keep on obtruding themselves and our imaginations will wander all over the world. And certain ideas and proposals and wants and needs will intrude. But all that must be dismissed, and we must just start by realizing that we are actually and literally in the presence of the living God before Him. I think Martin Luther grasped the truth of our utter helplessness, that without Him we could do nothing. When he was faced with a particularly difficult day ahead of him, he said this, "Work, work from morning until late at night. In fact, I have so much to do that I shall have to spend the first 3 hours in prayer." This is the same Martin Luther who advised students that to pray well is the better half of study. I confess that is not my first tendency. When I'm faced with a particularly difficult day, I am tempted instead to try to get up early, to get a jump start on the tasks of the day, maybe even cut the prayer time short because there's so much to do. But that thinking does not recognize my utter dependence on Christ. Without Him, I can do nothing. And so prayer is indispensable. Thirdly, or C, subpoint, it is indispensable for our salvation. Both Acts 2:21 and Romans 10:13 say virtually the same thing. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a pretty clear statement of the necessity of prayer for salvation. It's not the act of prayer that saves, no. But the person who is saved will pray. Of course, we understand that there are those who do not have the ability to speak audibly or the capacity to form a prayer in the same way that you might form a prayer. My father was not converted until after his stroke, and that stroke took from him the ability to speak or to mentally construct a proper sentence. So in that sense, he never prayed in his life. Not in the sense that you pray. Oh, but he did call upon the name of the Lord in his heart of hearts. And in the only way he could, he came before the Lord in prayer to be saved. Look through the scriptures and you will see it's a characteristic of the wicked that they call not upon the Lord. It's in Psalm 14:4. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? You remember when God sent Ananias to Paul after Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus? Ananias was a little hesitant, understandably. And what did he tell Ananias about this famous persecutor of Christ's church? In Acts chapter 9, verse 11, he said, "Behold, he prays." Martin Luther said, "To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing." And echoing that thought, Matthew Henry said, you may as soon find a living man that does not breathe as a living Christian that does not pray. Fourth subpoint, it's indispensable for our growth. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. I assert confidently that the principal means by which most believers have become great in the Church of Christ is the habit of diligent, private prayer. Tell me of one of the goodly fellowship of saints and martyrs who has not had this mark most prominently: they were men of prayer. And I would simply add that the becoming great in the Church of Christ, as he puts it, is not the same thing as becoming famous in the kingdom. I dare say there are many an unknown and uncelebrated praying grandmother in her closet who has accomplished far more for God's kingdom than many a celebrated preacher. Fifthly, is our tendency to neglect. Scriptures are filled to the brim with exhortations and encouragements for us to pray, partly because we have such a natural tendency to neglect prayer. J.C. Ryle says this: "There is a vast neglect in private prayer. It is one of those private transcripts between God and our souls which no eye sees, and therefore one which people are tempted to pass over and leave undone." Now, someone will likely notice if you avoid the assembly for a few weeks, they'll begin to wonder if you're sick. They may check up on you, bring you some soup. But the time that you spend alone with God is not so public, it's not so noticeable. So it's easier to neglect. And we have that tendency, that temptation to neglect our time before the Lord in prayer. Subpoint F, we have much to pray for. Much to pray for. There are needs all around us. Just look at your bulletin. And not just that. In our families, in our churches, in our vocations, in our country, in our world. Just look around. Everywhere we turn, under every bush, are abundant reminders of our need. Reminders of that just this week. The school in Florida. A truck coming down Lookout Mountain yesterday. We live in a fallen world, in a world that is greatly in need of prayer. Even touched as we are by God's redeeming grace, we still live in that fallen world, and we carry within us the remains of sin and corruption. Of ourselves, we do not have the strength to do what God calls us to do. So we are cast upon Him in prayer. We come to our second main point, and that is God's delight in prayer. God's delight in prayer. Come unto me, God says more than once. And Jesus adds, Him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out, John 6:37. Throughout the scripture, it's abundantly clear that God delights in the prayers of His people. He loves for His people to come to Him. First subpoint, He loves it when we pray. And I want you to consider two things here. First is the numerous commands He gives for us to pray. And secondly, the example of Jesus Himself. Scripture is replete with commands to come to God in prayer. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. 1 Timothy 2:1, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Ephesians 6:18, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Matthew 26:41, Jesus says to His disciples, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And on and on and on, again and again, God commands us to pray. Remember Samuel's words to the people of Israel in 1 Samuel 12:23. Far be it from me that I should sin against God by ceasing to pray for you. Secondly, look at the example of Jesus. Read again through the Gospels. If there was ever a man of prayer, it was our Lord. How often do we read of Him taking great pains to find a solitary place in order to pray, slipping away from the crowd in the wee morning hours, rising long before the sun to spend time with His Father? It's abundantly obvious that prayer was a huge, huge priority in His life. Now, if the Lord of glory, in whom was no sin, who knew no sin, and who was indeed one with the Father, if He had such a need for prayer, then how much more do we stand in need of prayer? Second subpoint is really a question. Why pray if God is sovereign? It's a common objection. Well, if God is sovereign, if He's already determined what's going to happen, why in the world would I bother to pray? If my prayers are not going to change a predetermined outcome, then what's the point? And in answer to this, I want to bring up 3 points. First is the shape of His providence. Second is what I call brushstrokes. We'll get to that in a moment. And following up on that, the encouragement to never minimize the importance of prayer. So first, the shape of His providence, and that's the first thing I would point out, is that this objection betrays a misunderstanding of the biblical teaching on providence. It's a common misconception to think that God has decreed the end result only, but not the means to accomplish that end result. Notice how the Westminster Confession unpacks this doctrine of providence in chapter 5, sections 1 through 3. 1. God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his own wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. 2. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence, he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And 3, God in his ordinary providence makes use of mean, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. And to expound this in great detail is beyond our scope this morning. But I commend it to your further study to ruminate and to meditate upon the words here, comparing it with the scriptures that the divines have given us to demonstrate that this is indeed a statement that they didn't just pull from their hats, but they pulled from the scriptures. Secondly is what I call brush strokes. You know, God has so ordered things that in the outworking of his providence, he delights to shape the outworking of that providence around the prayers of his people. E.M. Bounds says God shapes the world by prayer. The more praying there is in the world, the better the world will be. The mightier the forces against evil. As God, in his providence, paints the ever-expanding canvas of world history, of church history, of your history and my history, unfolding on that canvas day after day after day, he paints that canvas using the brushes of our prayers. He's ordained it that way. We give him the brush, there's the prayer. And that's what he uses to paint the canvas of history, the shape and the shades of his providence, be they the large strokes, like who won World War II, or even the tiniest strokes. They are applied with the brush of your prayers. So why would you not give him those brushes, and many of them, with which to paint the ongoing canvas that we see unfolding every day? Why would you not want to give him your prayers? Why would you not want to come before him? Because don't you see what a privilege he gives us to be so involved in the outworking of his purposes, that he has so ordered his providence that he does it using the secondary causes of the prayers of his people. So of course we want to bring our prayers to him. And then I would say thirdly, to never minimize the importance of prayer. And I would like you to not think of prayer as the recourse of last resort. Oh, how I have to fight against that tendency in my own breast to treat prayer as though it's the weapon of last resort. Well, nothing else I can do. I guess all I can do is pray. I know I've been there more many times than I should have been. No, prayer should rather be our weapon of first resort. Just John Bunyan said, note these words, you can do more than pray after you've prayed. But you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. The Puritan Thomas Hooker expresses it this way, prayer is my chief work, and it is by means of it that I carry on the rest. And to that, Oswald Chambers adds, prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. And before we close today, I want to bring before us 3 general applications. First is, besides being the greater work, prayer is hard work. I have a great appreciation for Sinclair Ferguson. And I really appreciated what he said about this. He tells of when he was a young believer, and he was talking to a friend who was somewhat older in the faith, several few years older than he was in the faith, and He was telling this friend how he just didn't understand why some people struggle with prayer. He says, it's the easiest thing in the world. You're just talking to God. It's not that hard. And he recalls how his friend, older in the faith, said to him, just wait. It will not always be so. And Dr. Ferguson commented on how grateful he was for his friend's candor, and as it turned out, he was right. Perhaps you're here, and your prayer life is such that it's a pure and simple and easy delight. First, I rejoice with you in that. Praise the Lord, you find your prayer life so easy and refreshing. It's a wonderful gift. I rejoice that you have that. But I would simply encourage you that first to understand that it's not that way with everyone. I would encourage you to understand that for many prayer is difficult, particularly that fervent, persistent prayer that I'm talking about this morning. So please do not be harsh or impatient with someone who may not find prayer as easy as you do at this moment. And secondly, I would encourage you simply to be aware that you may very well come upon a time when it is difficult for you too. Most of the eminent saints that I know can testify of times when the heavens have seemed as brass. It was as though God were holding heaven's door shut against them. And it was only after lengthy struggle that they came to understand that God wasn't holding the door shut in order to keep them out, but in order to make them knock all the louder and all the longer. Please, my friend, do not be disheartened if that day comes upon you too. Second general application is don't give up. Because God does not always give us a clear answer immediately. John Calvin speaks of this parable and says this: the parable was admirably fitted to instruct that they ought to be importunate in their prayers to God the Father, till they at length draw from him what he would otherwise appear to be unwilling to give. Not that by our prayers we gain a victory over God and bend him slowly and reluctantly to compassion, but because the actual facts do not all at once make it evident that he graciously listens to our prayers. The leading truth conveyed is that God does not all at once grant assistance to his people, because he chooses to be, as it were, wearied out by our prayers. God does not always give us the answer we want right away. But when he delays, it's not because he doesn't care for us. Rather, it's because he does care for us. Far more wisely than we can imagine. And he delays his answer for our own good and for his righteous purpose. As Anselm of Canterbury said, God does not delay to hear our prayers because he has no mind to give, but that by enlarging our desires, he may give us the more largely. As Martin Luther said, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. So when to all outward appearances it seems that God's not hearing you, don't give up. Don't lose heart. Keep on praying. And in fact, pray your hardest when it's hardest to pray. Prayers have been ascending to heaven for 45 years, since 1973, and yet the slaughter of the unborn still continues in this country. Tempting as it is to lose heart, tempting as it is to grow faint, Jesus encourages us today to always pray and not lose heart. Just because God doesn't seem to be using your particular paintbrush right away, don't give up. Give him another and another. And another. I'm not sure exactly who said this. I look at a stonecutter hammering away at a rock 100 times without so much as a crack showing in it. Yet at the 101st blow, it splits in two. I know it was not the one blow that did it, but all that had gone before. And thirdly, I would simply encourage you to persistent prayer and to audacious prayer. I would encourage you with a serious call to persistent prayer. And before I close, I want to add just one more adjective. No extra charge for this one. I would encourage you to audacious prayer. Prayer with a bold and holy audacity. Like the prayer of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. As he was being stoned, he prayed, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." That was an audacious prayer, as they were hell-bent on snuffing out the gospel. And Stephen knew what it would take for that prayer to be answered. These enemies of the gospel would have to be overcome by the Holy Spirit, be brought to Jesus Christ, and their sins forgiven. And yet God was pleased to grant that audacious prayer, as one of that hateful mob, namely Saul of Tarsus, was later waylaid on the road to Damascus, overcome by the Holy Spirit to become the Apostle Paul. It was an audacious prayer. And yet how often in the history of God's kingdom do we find him delighting to answer such an audacious prayer? So I would encourage you also to pray audaciously for the advancement of God's kingdom. Thy kingdom come. And even when it seems that God is not inclined to answer, keep praying. Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray, therefore will not say thee nay. Therefore will not say thee nay. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. None can ever ask too much. Pray with me, O Lord. Enlarge our prayer this day. Grant us, O Lord, that we would always pray and not lose heart. That we would always pray and not faint. That we would be drawn nearer to you in our closets. That we would not neglect that time spent with you. That time which, as you assure us in your word, as we pray to you, is that you do hear and that you do answer and that you do shape the canvas of history around our prayers. Encourage us to pray faithfully, to pray persistently, to pray audaciously, not to lose heart. We ask in Jesus' blessed, precious, and holy name.